Since the first Sunday in Lent, I've been preaching a sermon series on the seven last words of Christ from the cross. And we got through the first five, and there are still two left to go. But then last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and so I preached a Palm Sunday sermon in keeping with the significance of that day. And I've saved the last two words for tonight. The first reading comes from John chapter 19, and it's verse 30. When he, Jesus, received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then our second reading comes from Luke chapter 23, and I'm reading verses 43 through 47. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. This evening we bring this sermon series, The Seven Last Words of Christ from the Cross, to its triumphant conclusion. However, I have to begin with a confession. I've always felt conflicted about these last words of Christ because I could never be sure whether it was an expression of ultimate victory or whether it was a cry of defeat, especially in light of Christ's earlier lament of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this distinction is crucial because it can alter our picture of Christ on that cross, but it can alter our understanding of how God relates to us. Like the good Calvinist I am, there was a time that I was firmly convinced that these last two words were a declaration of resignation and despair, that it was a cry of hopelessness and despair and surrender. As the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, were being laid upon him, he could no longer confront his God as a loving father, but rather as a severe and righteous judge. And thus, when he cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that he, for him, his life was finished, that his life and his relationship to God had now come to some tragic and miserable end. Sin had robbed him of his faith, his courage, and even his hope. And so his cry of, "It is finished," really becomes, "Woe is me, for I am finished." At least, that is how I have understood that for the majority of my Christian life. Well, if we conclude that Jesus' sixth word of the cross, "It is finished," is a cry of tragic resignation, then the seventh and last word must also be interpreted the same way. Therefore, when he cries out his final breath, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," rather than construing this as Jesus saying that his work was finally finished and he could now look to the safety and the comfort of his Father's bosom, it would imply just the opposite. With the world's sin weighing down upon him, he now submits himself into the hands of a righteous and holy judge. His cry then becomes an extraordinary appeal for the indulgence of the court. "God, my life is now in your hands as you see fit to do. Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner." And as a result of being embraced, instead of being embraced as an obedient son, God is forced to scorn and despise him as the ultimate lawbreaker, as the world's sin bearer, because God's holiness demands that Jesus must be punished for carrying our sin. However, after much prayer and reflection on these verses, I have since come to the opposite conclusion, that his final moments on that cross were not filled with resignation and doom, but rather with joy and with triumph. The problem with the interpretation, as I've just laid out, is this, that where it is true that God is both a loving and just God, this view states that God's demand for justice trumps and overwhelms God's love. Thus, the narrative goes something like this, that God loves Jesus, his only begotten Son, up until he is nailed to that cross, and that he takes upon himself the sins of the world. Now, because sin represents a rejection of God and a violation of his holy nature, it cannot exist in God's presence, so it must be judged and it must be destroyed. Because on that cross, Jesus becomes the embodiment of the world's sin. He must therefore be rejected and killed. Only after he is dead and the world's sin has finally been dealt with can God then reclaim his love for his Son. And that becomes evident when Christ is raised up from the dead 3 days later. God's wrath against sin is thus satisfied by an ultimate sacrifice, the death of his Son, the man God upon that cross, which God demands in order to love us and to restore us back into fellowship with himself. And for Protestants, this has remained the prevailing view of Christ's death and sacrifice for much of the past 900 years. The problem, as I see it now, is this, that if God, as his heavenly Father, is so concerned with justice and punishment that he ends up sacrificing his own Son in order to deal with the world's sin, then how can we ever trust that this God will love us when we sin, as we all do and as we all continue to? If God's love takes a back seat to God's stern sense of justice, then we will always find ourselves looking over our shoulder in the event that we might have transgressed and broken one of God's rules. As one scholar has described, it's kind of like you're relieved when your violent dad didn't beat you this time, but what about the next time? Where's the security that one finds in an unconditional relationship of love and trust, such as the relationship that Jesus characterized in the parable of the prodigal, where the father loves and loves and never stops anticipating the return of the son, regardless of how callous and reckless that son may have been? Besides, how can we say that our sins are forgiven if Jesus is the one who was made to pay for it? Think of it. If I loan you money and you can't pay me back, but then I find someone else who can, I really didn't forgive you anything. I just helped you pay it back. That may be true and it may be nice, but it's not necessarily forgiveness. But there is yet another way of viewing those last words of Christ. So instead of the cross being primarily an expression of God's justice and anger towards sin, with Jesus becoming the object of that wrath, instead it becomes the highest and greatest demonstration of God's love for us and for the world. When Jesus cried out from that cross, "It is finished," it can be argued that that short exclamation became the most triumphant utterance ever to come from the mouth of any human being. In the Greek, the sentence consists of just one word, tetelestai, meaning to bring an end to complete, to accomplish. It signified the successful end of a particular course of action, the conclusion of that which one has set out to do. Of course, this raises a question in our minds of what was it that was finished. Certainly his sufferings, just like his life was coming to a quick end. The cross was a method of punishment and death invented to inflict the greatest amount of suffering. Hence the pain that racked Jesus' body from the beatings and from the nails in his palms and feet and the crown of thorns over his brows and the dehydration from the hot noonday sun, all that was to be mercifully halted. Also ending was all the humiliation and all the scorn that he received over the course of those 6 hours from the gawkers and from the guards. No longer would he have to endure the mockeries and the curses that the people were directing towards him. Above all, what had finally come to an end was his divine mission, which he was sent into the world to fulfill in the first place. Where every child comes into this world to live, to fulfill its potential, Christ alone came into this world to die, that he might bring about our forgiveness and redemption. Jesus had declared, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." It seems clear that when Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished," he wasn't referring to his life being finished, as he was the completion of a divine commission to fulfill the work and the will of his heavenly Father. By his death on that cross, Jesus accomplished two things that only he could have accomplished. He revealed the limitless love that the Father has for us, and he brought about our redemption, our reconciliation with a God who never gave up on us, even when we stopped caring for him. Now, regarding the first point, it was on the cross that he showed us what true love looks like. As I said in my sermon on Jesus' fifth word from the cross, "I thirst," at the outset of his crucifixion, he had been offered an anesthetic to help dull the pain and to speed up the dying process, and yet he deliberately refused it because he, who had experienced all of our life to the fullest, now wanted to experience our death in all of its extremity as well. He who was Emmanuel, or God with us, at his birth, was no less with us in his death, so that he could immerse himself completely in the human condition, identifying 100% with the worst of our pain, worst of our suffering, and yes, even our death. And in this way, we are assured that the Son can now know all our joys, but all of our sorrows as well, all of our pleasures, and all of our pains, all of our victories, and especially our defeats. Because we know that Jesus has experienced them all, we can then be certain that our God, our Heavenly Father, has experienced them as well, and that he will care for us and sustain us even during our darkest moments. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." Thus, if God the Father was in Christ the Son, then Christ's sufferings are God's sufferings too. And God has experienced his death on the cross as well, in a different way from him. Where Jesus suffered the physical and emotional toll that we were dying, God the Father suffered in and through the death of his Son. Therefore, when the question is asked, where was God when Christ was hanging upon that tree? The answer for us is unequivocal. He was present, all right. He was present in the form of his dying Son. But if Jesus demonstrates the fullness of God's love by his total identification with us in our death as well as in our life, we are repeatedly told that his was also a sacrificial love for the purpose of reconciling us with our Heavenly Father. There are a number of scriptures that tie the death of Jesus to the Old Testament system of sacrifices, such as God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However, in any reference to Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, there's not the slightest indication that the wrath of God had to be appeased, or that God's attitude to sinners had to be changed from wrath and justice to one of love and mercy. The original Passover story was never about trying to appease God's anger, but to remember God's mercy and deliverance. The whole purpose of the sin offering in the Old Testament was about reconciliation with God, not desiring the death of the sinner, but rather his restoration. The same God who instituted the ritual of atonement is also the same God who supplied the victim, even though it came at infinite cost to himself. God provided the ram when Abraham intended to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, just as God offered his only begotten Son, Jesus, on a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. God always takes the initiative in forgiving humanity, and it is for the purpose of restoring us back into relationship with himself. It is completely about God's love for us, not trying to appease God's wrath because his holiness or righteousness has been injured or violated. If God's wrath is directed towards anything, it is always aimed at the sin, but never at the sinner. It is because Jesus' cry of "It is finished" is not one of tragedy and defeat, but rather of joy and triumph, that he can confidently say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Rather than an exclamation of resignation and despair, it then becomes a prayer of hope and trust. William Barclay, the great biblical commentator, has said this about this verse. Jesus died with a prayer on his lips. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is Psalm 31:5, with one word added, Father. That verse was the prayer that every Jewish mother taught her child to say the last thing at night. Just as we were taught maybe to say, now I lay me down to sleep, so the Jewish mother taught her child to say before the threatening dark came down, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus made it even more intimate, for he began it with the word Father. Even on the cross, Jesus died like a child, falling asleep in his Father's arms. If Barclay is correct, then Jesus died not with terror and defeat in his voice, as I had previously supposed, but with complete confidence and faith in the arms of his Heavenly Father. If there is any doubt as to whether Jesus died in victory or defeat, this last word from the cross should put the entire matter to rest. But one last question remains. What difference does it make whether Jesus died on that cross victoriously for having completed the Father's mission, or in defeat for having taken on the world's sin and therefore becoming accursed of God? Well, the truth is that while outwardly the cross may have been an utter defeat, inwardly it was the ultimate victory. The purpose of Christ going to that cross in the first place was to become a brother to all others who may feel humiliated and broken themselves. He lets them know that they have a comrade in him as well as in his holy heavenly Father, a God who understands their suffering, a God who feels their pain at its greatest depth. Of course, if it is true that God loves us, then one cannot help but ask why this loving God, why this Heavenly Father allows his children to experience such hunger and thirst and privation, to endure the wars and the diseases and the terrible misfortunes that pervade history and fill our world in the first place. If God is a loving Father, then why doesn't he just prevent such tragedies from occurring at all? The answer is that God expresses his love for us not by supernatural means or the performing of miracles, and certainly not by insulating us from the horrors and difficulties that characterize life. If that were the case, we would remain spiritual infants and never mature. But rather, God demonstrates his love through his solidarity with us by suffering with us. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his prison cell only days before his execution because of his involvement in the plot to kill Hitler, only the suffering God can ever help. Bonhoeffer was right, for only a suffering God can be a loving God. And as such, this God sides with the victims and the sufferers everywhere. His solidarity with his own son on that cross becomes proof to us of that. And the good news is that there is no amount of suffering that can ever cut us off from either his presence, his commitment, or his steadfastness to us. By regarding that cross as the highest demonstration of his love for the world and not his wrath or his anger, we are assured that he will never, ever, ever turn his back on us any more than he did for his own beloved son, Jesus, especially when we find ourselves having to bear our own cross down our own Via Dolorosa. God cannot and will not ever abandon those he loves, not Jesus, not us, not anyone. We are told that Catherine of Siena, one of the great saints of the church, once cried out, "My God and Lord, where were you when my heart was plunged in darkness and filth?" And she heard the reply, "My daughter, did you not feel it? I was in your heart." Be assured that that same God loves you and is in your heart this very night. And in the last day, in those final moments when death's dark curtain is about to be drawn, you too will have the confidence to say, even as our Lord did, "Father, into your hands I joyously commit my spirit." Amen and amen.